Good to see you guys. Here we are going to be, if you got a Bible, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You can go ahead and turn there, or if you don't have a Bible, feel free to borrow one. Or open up an app and click your way there. A little chilly in here. I am not kidding when I tell you I wore shorts 2 days ago. Welcome to Morgantown. So we've been learning from Pastor Jesus, He came, many things that he did, he healed, he loved, he gave, he went to the cross. But one of the things we find as well is that Jesus came preaching and teaching, and rarely is it seen or known of Jesus as a pastor, as a preacher. But Jesus, when he gathered a people for himself, he then climbed up on a mountain and he began preaching to them. And so by his preaching, Jesus creates a people for himself who are different from the world and who are different for the sake of the world. And so at Crossroads, we say we love Jesus, we love our city, and we want the two to meet. And so far throughout Pastor Jesus, the series, we've seen Jesus preach on essentially the core values of the kingdom. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And he goes on. We've seen Jesus preach on the righteousness that God requires is not merely external. So it's not merely religious behavior, but the righteous life God requires is an inner righteousness that begins in the heart. And so the people that God is creating is different from the world that denies God. We might expect that. But what's perhaps unexpected is that the people that God is creating is also different from the religious world that creates rules that govern our behavior without ever scratching the surface of the heart. And so Jesus then begins moving the playing field for the rest of his sermon from external behavior that we can measure with our hands to the playing field of the heart. And so he preached on the heart of murder, the heart of adultery, the heart of divorce. But nowhere is his teaching more at odds with the culture. And we prayed downstairs. And I know this is going to be stretching. This is going to be difficult because I just don't think there's any other passage in Scripture that is more countercultural to our current living experience than his teaching here on retaliation and love today. And this will stretch you. It's going to stretch all of us. And there's only 3 points. They're very, very simple. But they're so shocking, we'll need to unpack each of them for a bit. And so I'll give them to you right up front. The first is this, as he says, refuse to retaliate personally. The second is love your enemies. The third is then the means is, and so imitate your Father God. What we see is that God is good to evil people. So the people that God creates for himself are then defined negatively by not reacting or retaliating to evil people. And then they're defined positively by going even further than that and actually actively seeking their enemies good. And as they do so, this is imitating their very Father, God himself. And so you got questions. How's this play out? And we'll do our best to get after them. But as we read this passage of Scripture, as we get into it, I want you to continually put in front of yourself who it is that is preaching this very word. It's Pastor Jesus. It's Jesus himself who is preaching. And so what you see is this is the very heart that God, of God himself, that he's revealed to us. So this is not merely a call of God, but this is also a display of the very heart of God. And so there's two things that you must not do as you hear this teaching, which all of us are going to be prone to do, and which has happened all throughout history. Number one, what you must not do is explain away this text until there's no meaning to Jesus' words whatsoever. The best example of that happening would be when Jesus says later, he's going to say, to turn the other cheek. Well, one fiery Scottish preacher did his best on this text and he explained, well, what that means is you take the first punch, then you turn your cheek for the second punch, and then the third punch, well, the third punch is yours. So make it count. And that was his take. And if you don't like what Jesus says in these words coming, at least have the honesty to say, I don't like this. And one of us needs to change, either me or Jesus. But don't explain it away until the words mean absolutely nothing. That's the first caution. The second thing you must not do is miss Jesus's use of hyperbole, which is a figure of speech. Throughout this sermon, Jesus intentionally uses hyperbole. We've seen this. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And we know for a fact he didn't literally mean pluck out your eye from your skull, because all of his disciples kept their eyes. What he is saying is take lust serious. Get to the heart of it, not merely the behavior. And so when he's going to say, take the second slap, take the insult, the point is don't react to personal insults. But even further, love your enemy from your heart. And so some have erred in modifying Jesus' teaching until it means nearly the opposite. Others have erred in missing the context and the hyperbole and saying, well, if I'm not to resist the evil person, then I can't even swat a fly, or I may be resisting evil. True story. I just got to sit there. Mosquito comes. All right, I'll just let it go because I'd be resisting it otherwise. Completely missing the point because it's missing the heart. And so you must not explain it away, and we must not miss the hyperbole of Jesus' teaching. Now, let's submit ourselves instead to this profound teaching. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, part one is this: refuse to retaliate personally. And we'll have this up on the screen as we go. Jesus says, you have heard it said that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So first off, Jesus explains this concept of an eye for an eye, which was the common leading means by which societies are governed. And so it's a biblical law, is repeated in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. It shows up three times, so it's real important. In Exodus 20, God had spoken from heaven to his people that he'd called out of slavery in Egypt, and he gives them commandments to live as his people. Ten commandments, they're quite famous. They're there in Exodus 20. Then in 21, he moves on to then apply those commandments to civil life. And he says, if there is any harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, stripe for stripe. This is the law of retaliation. And a lot of ink has been spilled and exhausted against this principle, as though it were harsh and cruel. And what I want you to see is eye for eye is not a gruesome prescription for retribution, but instead it is a humane and just restriction of excessive retaliation. So I'll give you an example. In that culture, you meet a guy named Lamech in Genesis. He was just a fool of a man. He was a violent man. And he says, I killed a man for wounding me. So this guy hurt me. My response was, I killed him. The law of retaliation says, no. The punishment must be proportionate to the crime. And you have Genesis 34, a girl is violated by a man from Shechem, and it's a horrible crime. It requires justice. Two of her brothers take justice into their own hands, and they react by going into the town and killing every single man in the entire city. Well, the law of retaliation says that's an excessive retaliation. Instead, for societies or for the judiciary, the punishment must be fitting to the crime. We continue to practice this in our own day. Where an eye for an eye works for society and is brilliant for the judiciary, it was never the prescription for individual relationships. Give you an example. In your marriage, if your wife, makes a purchase without asking you, she went out, got a spa treatment, whatever, and then as a result took part of the budget so that you can't go on a trip that you had planned, well, you don't turn and say, well, because of that, I'm making a doubly expensive purchase so that I receive my money and you receive an equal loss. No, that would be excessive. That would not be helpful. If your three-year-old punches you in the arm, you don't say, well, eye for eye, going to punch him back. That would be excessive retaliation. So it never played out in the personal sphere. It's judiciary and it's the state. If a man steals your wallet, you don't go to his house, break in, take your wallet and take his wallet. That's retaliation. Instead, you go to the cops and you report the crime. You go to the state where this is to play out. But what had happened over time is this law had been taken by the religious leaders out of the judiciary and out of the state and been applied to personal relationships, where it only creates bitterness, vengeance, malice, and hatred. And so Jesus' response to this over-application is this sweeping statement, verse 39, but I say to you, to these individuals, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the evil person. So what in the world does that mean? should definitely consider it, should definitely allow it rest on your shoulders. We'll begin with what it's not. Many throughout history have taken this one verse out of context and just hopped on a crazy train with a one-way ticket to Nutty Town, just off the deep end. Mahatma Gandhi took this verse and he said, well, all nations and all people and all individuals should be pacifists as a result of this one verse. One guy took it as far as to say, literally, if I swat a gnat, I'm resisting evil. And so I'm just going to sit and be careful not to harm a fly. Because Jesus said, don't resist the evil person. There was a great thinker in history. His name was Tolstoy. And his view from this verse was, well, we should get rid of soldiers, policemen, and judges because they resist evil. And Jesus says, don't resist evil. That's not true. That's not what he says. He says, you should not resist an evil person, individuals. Point is, we should talk here. First off, Jesus is not here calling for an apathy toward evil. We know that because he doesn't say, do not resist evil. He says, but I say unto you, this is an individuals, do not resist an evil person. He's talking about the realm of personal relationships. Furthermore, in James 4:7, James' brother Jesus writes, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Resist evil is what he's saying. Furthermore, Jesus isn't calling us to silence in the face of sin or injustice, particularly systemically, particularly on behalf of others. But this is related to a personal offense and a personal injustice. See this because Paul opposed Peter to his face in Galatians chapter 2. Peter was acting in unbelief and in racism. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, I opposed him to his face. I resisted him. Further, Jesus in this verse is not calling for national pacifism or removal of police, soldiers, or the courts. See this very clearly. Some soldiers came to Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, and they ask him, what should we do? His reply wasn't, you need to get out of the army because you're resisting evil. Instead, he just gives them some directions on this. He says, don't extort money from anyone by threats and be content with your wages. And so he talks to them about justice. It doesn't all say, get out of the army. That's resisting evil. Further, nowhere in this text is Jesus referring to the state, to the nations, or to judiciaries, but to individuals. I say to you, do not resist the evil person. The context is personal relationships, not the state. Personal retaliation, not systemic justice or injustice. In fact, Romans 13 explains God has given the sword to the state for two purposes. One is to execute evil, and the other, or to punish injustice. The other is to reward those who do good. And so where an eye for an eye applies, it's in the realm of the state, it's in the realm of the judiciary, but in the realm of personal relationships, what Jesus says is individuals do not take justice into our own hands, but instead we entrust retaliation to the state, the church, and ultimately to God. So many have pulled this verse and just gone crazy with it. There is much that is countercultural in the scriptures. There's much that's countercultural in this verse in particular, but we need let Jesus himself explain it, not our own reactions. So what kind of resisting is Jesus referring to? I tell you, don't you wish that instead of just making that statement, he went on to give some case studies by which to understand this hard teaching? Well, he goes on to give four case studies. You're welcome. The first case study is personal insults. It says this, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And this was a cultural backhand slap. It's a personal insult. That's what it is. Not somebody starting a fight, someone insulting you. Jesus says the response of his people is not personal retaliation, but personal sacrifice. Turn the cheek. Turn the cheek. This is not only countercultural, this is counter nature. Rather than defending your honor, he says, turn the cheek. This is especially important when the insult has come due to righteousness. When you are jeered, when you're insulted for faith or for obedience to Jesus. Earlier, Jesus said, you're blessed if you're persecuted for those purposes or insulted for those purposes. But this text isn't restricted only to being insulted for righteousness. In any personal insult, when you're insulted, self-defense is not a Christian's primary goal. We don't fight for our honor. We fight to make Jesus known through self-sacrifice. It's hard text. Second case he gives is a study of a personal lawsuit. He says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as wear. So what you see as well, what you see is a man getting his very clothes sewed off his back by another individual. And Jesus says, throw in your outer coat as well. Again, this is cultural. Exodus 22, 26 through 27 explains, a man's coat is his inalienable possession. So in the court of law, you're not allowed to sue a man for his coat. You could take his other clothes, but not his coat. It's very unlikely in our day, or even in that day, that man would get sued for his clothes. But the point is this, for followers of Jesus, be prepared to lay down your rights. In the law, they have a right to their coat. Jesus says they ask you for one garment, give them that one as well. Rather than personal retaliation, he says, take the path of personal sacrifice. Personal sacrifice. Third case study is one concerning personal rights. Personal rights. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In particular, this is referring to Roman occupation. So at the time, Romans ruled over the area. And so a soldier at any point could legally require a citizen to carry his luggage for the soldier for up to 1 mile. For up to 1 mile, no further. What Jesus says is rather than retaliating, rather than grumbling as you carry their pack, double the distance. Go the extra mile. See a theme? Where whatever you are required by the law to do, he says, go above and beyond. So some Christians grumble, should I pay my taxes? Yes, and joyfully is the answer here. Yes, and joyfully. Now what he doesn't say, it's very helpful to note, he doesn't say you cannot seek to change the law through every means available. There you go, libertarian friends. But until then, in your heart, love and serve that IRS agent. Love and serve the one who is insulting you. Going further, love and insult the very one who is taking from you. Go above and beyond in love. Self-sacrifice rather than personal retaliation. The last study he gives is personal charity. He says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Give to the one who begs from you. The tendency of mankind is because of self and because of a self-centered spirit is, I don't want to help those in need. And so we must be concerned about that. We must be ready to give the benefit of the doubt to err on the side of generosity. This is the heart of a follower of Jesus. 1 John 3, 17 says this, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. This is the key. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, this giving that Jesus speaks of is not to give to any who asks without any thought or discernment or wisdom. So when a guy has spent all of his money on booze and upon drugs, and that's very clear, and they're asking for another 10, for another couple 40s, don't give to that guy. That's not helpful. And the motive of your refusing to give is not one of self-protection. Instead, it's one of love for the other. Furthermore, if a guy won't work, don't give to a lazy man. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 says, even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And again, the motive is not self-protection or self-preservation. It's love for the other. This is no mere theory. This is a heart of love that is detached from self for the good of the other, whoever asks. One says, I won't give because I love my money. I worked for it. I earned it. Another says, I won't give because I love you and I'm seeking your good. I'm seeking the good of this society. This is all rooted and grounded all the way back in Deuteronomy, where the Lord God says, supply to them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, your winepress. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. That's key. Just as God has blessed us, just as God has been good to us, so we give liberally and freely to others. Remembering, he says, that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God has redeemed you. This is why I give you this command today. The same way you are a slave with no possessions of your own, the Lord God came and freely rescued you and redeemed you. That is why I've given you this command. He says, as God has given, as God is generous, so we give generously. Don't forget where you came from, he says. The Jews were traveling people. They were sojourners. They were exiles. They were slaves when God came and redeemed them and rescued them. So God's call is always remember where you came from and give to those who are where you were. One of the deepest troubles, I believe, that the American church doesn't hear or doesn't receive this word from Jesus very well is because the American church doesn't remember being poor, doesn't remember being exiles. We've had 100 years of comfort in the American church. We've had 100 years of power in the American church. We've had 100 years of luxury in the American church. And again, all throughout scripture, you see the calling to God's people is remember you were slaves. Remember you were poor. And as we remember, we give as God has given to us. And in all of this, no amount of giving, generosity, kindness will make you a Christian. It's important to lay this out. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul actually says, if I give up all of my possessions that I have to the poor, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Giving to the needy is not the means of becoming a Christian, but giving to the needy is a proof of genuine faith. It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. It takes a new man or a new woman to live this kind of life, not merely in the behavior, but from the heart. And so you cannot hope to live this out unless you have been born again, unless you have met Jesus and received the Holy Spirit. Christ himself is for us wisdom, is for us righteousness, is for us our sanctification, our becoming like Jesus. And so the point of these four case studies all come together quite clearly is this: personal self-sacrifice displaces personal retaliation. I don't know of any more countercultural message in anything that Jesus teaches than this one point. Personal self-sacrifice is the way of the cross, not personal retaliation. This is utterly foreign to everything you see in social media, everything you feel in your very nature. And I don't know of anyone who more clearly embodied Jesus' teaching here than Martin Luther King. As you study the man's life, as you study the man's history, at his funeral, Dr. Benjamin Mays listed the unjust suffering, only some of which Martin Luther King endured. It says, if any man knew the meaning of suffering, King knew. His house was bombed, living day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death, maliciously accused of being a communist, falsely accused of being insincere, stabbed by a member of his own race, slugged in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times, occasionally deeply hurt because his friends betrayed him. Yet this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind. He went up and down the length and breadth of this world preaching the redemptive power of love. Martin Luther King, as he actually studied and taught on this text, loving our enemies, he wrote his sermon from a Georgia prison. And here's what he wrote on that text. He says, hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence. That's the only place eye for an eye leads in personal relationships. But above all, he says, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, for it has creative and redemptive power. King was determined to meet hate with love. And in so doing, win both freedom and the oppressor. And so he says, our victory will be a double victory. Personal sacrifice instead of personal retaliation. Furthermore, this is the way of the Savior himself. No more clearly and thoroughly is the same than the way of the cross, Jesus himself. In each of these case studies, Jesus himself embodied them. Jesus was struck. Jesus was spit upon. Jesus was insulted in the most humiliating of ways, yet he did not open his mouth to retaliate. They spit upon the face of Jesus. They struck him. They slapped him. Furthermore, not only was he insulted and struck, Jesus himself was stripped naked. His garments were not taken through a court process, but instead they were taken and divided among his enemies by casting lots, and he did not retaliate. Furthermore, Jesus, when they had crucified him, condemned him to death, Jesus carried not a soldier's luggage, but he carried a sinner's cross, your cross and my cross. And he didn't just carry it as far as the legal requirement. He carried it all the way to Calvary, where he laid down his rights to die for our sin upon our cross. John 19:17 says he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, to Golgotha. And there upon the cross, as Jesus died for our sin, for our injustice, for our evil, Jesus then gave to any who would ask. Freely and fully, Jesus gives forgiveness and life with him forever. Revelation 22:17 says this, the Spirit and the bride, that's Jesus, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus says, any and all who would ask may come willingly and receive from me the very life that I have lived for you, the very death that I have died for you. Righteousness and life with God forever is available in Jesus. God asks us to go nowhere he himself has not first traveled. The very love that God has displayed to us is the very love that God requires from us. And here's the summary. Here's the key. In 1 Peter 2:23 through 24, Peter explains of Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In America, I believe, and I wonder in this own church and in your own heart, but in America, Christians are known more for clamoring for their rights than they are known for the way of the cross. But as individuals, we follow Jesus who entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's the first part. And church, if this ain't hard, you ain't hearing. If this isn't difficult, then I don't think we've understood the full weight of it. And furthermore, in part two, he's going to step it up a notch. It's going to get harder. So do you want me to preach or do you want me to play? Do you want me to tell you what feels good or do you want me to tell you what's good? Do you want to look like the world around us or do you want to look like the kingdom of God? Let's keep moving. Let's keep moving. Not only are Christians to refuse to retaliate personally against one who is evil, but positively, we are to actively love our enemies. To love our enemies. Jesus goes on to say, verse 43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now hold up, the Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches is love your neighbor as yourself. What the religious leaders had done is said, well, let's limit neighbor to mean people of our own race and people of our own religion. True story. True story. If God says love our neighbor, well, then it stops there. What he must mean is we should hate our enemy. Guys, I'm not even playing. Like if this sounds too close to home, realize it was a nation that was focused only on its own to the exclusion of the outsider that Jesus spoke these words. If you want proof of that, the common phrase in the day, in the text, in religious communities by the Dead Sea was, quote, love the brothers and hate the outsider. That was their application. Love the brothers, that's your neighbor, hate the outsider. This spirit is still alive, was still alive in Jim Crow South. Love the whites, hate the blacks. This spirit is still alive in any religion that says love Christians, but hate any others. This spirit is still alive in any city that says love our citizens, but hate refugees, hate immigrants. It is into that world that Jesus came and told the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he says, your neighbor is anyone in your path that you're in the position to help. And the Good Samaritan, it was a Samaritan who was on the road, who was hurt, who was wounded. Rather, it was a Jew who was on the road, who was hurt, who was wounded. It was a Samaritan that stopped to help. They were enemies. The religious man walks right by the man who was wounded. But it's the Samaritan who stops and who helps. In this, Jesus goes on to say, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If there's any message that's more prophetic, that's more cutting to us today, it's this, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Why? Jesus doesn't promise love for enemies will turn them into friends. Don't be naive. They may never love you. They may never appreciate you. They may never show reciprocity. Jesus doesn't promise love for enemies will bring them to faith in him. Not necessarily. See, in this text, the results are not the justification. It's not love them so that, it's love them because of who you are. Instead, Jesus promises enemy love is central to being a son of the Heavenly Father, a daughter of the Heavenly Father. It's not love so that they will X, Y, or Z. It's love because you are a son or a daughter of God. Whew. You have not yet begun to do anything Christian until you've loved someone who can't repay you. Until you've loved someone that doesn't return that love. And God may well give grace to that person, love through that, and your kindness, they would give praise to God. Pray for that. But the aim is that you would display the love of your Father God, regardless of the response. Church, the love that God shows to us, he requires from us. And this is how God loves. It goes on to explain, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Here's the key. In what theologians have called God's common grace, his goodness to everybody, he's good to the evil and the good. He sends rain to the just and the unjust. And so God's kindness is not connected or based upon any love or good within the person whom he loves. God's kindness and goodness is not based upon the response of the person, but instead God's kindness is based upon the love and the good within himself. You see this in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. This is the heart of the gospel. And the question is this, did God send his son because of any love that was within the world? No. Did God send his son because of any response from the world? No. God sent his son because love was in the heart of God. God looks at us as sinners and he sends his own son, not because of our worth, not because of our love for him, not because we were good, but because he is good. Not because we were lovely, but because he is love. So it is, love your enemies. Be sons of God. Love your enemies. It doesn't depend upon what they are. It doesn't depend upon what they do to us, but rather what you are in Christ. What he says is you become like God in this respect when you are no longer governed by what other people do to you or feel towards you. But instead, you have something in you and in God that determines your love and behavior. That's awesome. That's the Holy Spirit of God. God is good to evil people like you and I. While we were his enemies, he won us with love. So that any one of you who believes in him, any one of you that would trust in him would be saved by turning to him. Then he teases this out for us practically. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And the tax collectors were considered to be the most unjust and evil within the culture. And he says, if you only love those who love you, the worst of society does that. What he says is it's natural to love those who love you. Even Hitler, even the worst of the worst, have natural love for those who love them. But it is only when you love those who do not love you that you have begun for the first time to love like Jesus. It is only in that space that you require, that you need a love that is unnatural, a love that is supernatural, the very love of God that has been given to you. Furthermore, verse 47, if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He's referring to as those who didn't have faith in God also greet those of their own kin. It's natural to greet your brothers. It's natural to greet your family. It's natural to greet your kin. The worst of humanity still yet has affinity and love toward those who look like them. But God the Father doesn't love those who first loved him. God the Father doesn't welcome only those who were like him. None of us were like him. But it's only when you greet those who are not of your blood, not of your ethnicity, not of your kin, unlike you, that you have even begun to love like Jesus. It is only in that space that you need a love that is unnatural, the very love of God that has been given to us. God has loved his enemies, and the love that he shows us is the love he commands from us. That means Christians, on a practical level, that means Christians don't merely or only love Americans, but that we are a global church. No part of that statement should be controversial. that Christians recognize that we are a global church. And right now, one particular implication that I would be remiss not to mention in our day, there is a global refugee crisis. Don't know much, how much you've studied it, how much you've seen it. It is utterly unprecedented in the history of the world. Nearly 60 million people have been displaced, forced out of their own homes, and are suffering as a result. 60 million people have been put in severe danger. In Syria alone, more than half of the 22 million people of Syria have been displaced or killed. 11 million people. That's more than 4 million who have fled from their homes for their lives in the neighboring countries. This is an enormous, this is an unprecedented crisis that has not occurred in the history of mankind that's recorded. And I don't have time to unpack in great detail all of this. I would love to. One point is clear here. God himself establishes governments to protect his people. That's clear. Protect their people, rather. And God specifically commands his church, his people, to provide for, to care for, and to love the refugee, the immigrant, the sojourner, the hurting, those in need. And further, to share the gospel with all the nations of the earth. What this means is that whatever the nation decides on refugees, as a church and as individuals, our marching orders are clear. We love, we greet, and we praise God that the very nations, some of which have been closed to the gospel for years, have now shown up on our doorstep to love and to greet and to seek their good in God. When a refugee moves to Morgantown, we don't greet only our brothers, but we greet, we love, and we praise God that the nations that have been closed to the gospel are now on our back door to love and to greet and to seek their good in God. So let's pray, let's serve, and let's give. Furthermore, let's move from America in general to Crossroads in particular. We're about 7 years in as a church plant. One trademark of Crossroads, one desire from the beginning is that we would be a welcoming people. In fact, Crossroads was born out of many people coming together. And after the gatherings, having lasagna back at somebody's house, going out to Rio Grande, going out to a picnic table and having conversations, opening our homes, opening our hearts. Great culture of hospitality. It's what we desire for and long for. As the church continues to grow, lots of people are new and come in. And the only way that's going to continue is if as you are new and as you walk in, as you become a member, and as you even call this your home, that you as well become hospitable and open in your heart. Furthermore, what's going to require is intention on our part that we do not only greet brothers. That we don't only greet those whom we know. It is incredibly natural to greet those whom we know. We make a beeline for the person that's our friend, the person that we are familiar with. But what is unnatural is to go towards those whom you don't know. It is to greet those who aren't yet your brothers. And so this is called make a mental check. I'm going to welcome the person that I don't know yet. When I walk in, I see this room, here's somebody I know, and that's who I'm going to go talk to. Just pause. Hear this word from Jesus and go, be compelled to go to the one that you don't know. Hey, how are you? What's your name? How long have you been in Morgantown? What's your story? You want to grab lunch? Open your home, open your heart, open your hands to invite them in. Hospitality continues. Hospitality continues. He says, read this passage. He says, if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? That's natural. That's natural. But instead, as God has greeted us and welcomed us, we greet others. And so it's not enough to merely expose the heart of God and to lay out a theology of hospitality. It instead must compel us to open our hearts, our homes, and our hands to live this out. If this is only true in your mind, but has no implications for our lives, we got work to do. We got work to do. In our culture, there's a spirit of revenge and racialism. I'll love nice and harmless people, but I'll get even with those who wrong me. I'll love my own kin. I'll love those who look like me, think like me. You can't expect me to love people who have no claim on me. And yet here Jesus does expect from his followers the very things that others think cannot be reasonably expected of anybody. Here's what Frederick Buckner goes on to say. He says, the love for equals is a human thing. Friend for a friend, brother for a brother, and the world smiles. Love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. Love for those who suffer, those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion. It touches the heart of the world. Love for the more fortunate than you is a rare thing. To love those who succeed when we fail. To rejoice without envy of those with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich. The world is always bewildered by such saints. And then there is the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you in return, but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love. It conquers the world. It says love for enemies conquers the world. I'll give you an example of this. I remember 2 years back, 21 Egyptian Christians were martyred on a shore in Libya. It was live streamed to the entire world. Few did not see that video or read that news report. I remember it was only a couple weeks later, a brother of two of the Christians who were martyred was called on live television. And he was asked what was his response if he encountered a member of ISIS who had committed such a travesty. And he says there on live television in the moment, you know, I asked my mother what she would do if she saw the member of ISIS who murdered her two sons. And her response was, I would invite him in our home and ask God to open his eyes to him. I forgive them, she said. The Bible tells us, love our enemies and bless those who persecute you. That is a love that conquers the world. That is a love that not only frees the individual, but could lead to the freedom of the oppressor. That when you recognize the most I can take from someone, their very life, even then they do not turn, but only turn in greater love and worship of Jesus. That gives glory to God the Father. That conquers the world. Now, you may not ever have a brother martyred. But what you will have is someone accuse you of a motive that you don't have, unjustly, in your marriage. You will have a man cut you off in traffic. People every day around us need a voice. That there are people that you walk by every day who need a hand. And you imitate your Father when you choose self-sacrifice instead of retaliation. You imitate your Father when you love those who aren't your kin, who aren't your brothers, who have no claim to your love. When you do the works of love and serve and pray them. And hearing all this, what's shocking counterculturally, I want to ask that you be not shocked that Jesus would expect such a love from us. Instead, be shocked, church, that Jesus has shown such a love to us. Jesus has never once loved someone who loved him first. In fact, on the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, to the very ones who were crucifying him. Jesus greeted not just his brothers, but drunkards, prostitutes, Gentiles, and even us. And Jesus climbed up on the cross, not only to greet us, not only to do the works of love for us, but to adopt as his very brothers, we who were not his brothers. If you would come to Jesus this morning, if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in his love for you, his work for you, his death for your sin, his life for your life, this is God the Spirit giving you faith. And that is God the Father adopting you as his son. Would you come to him today, repenting of sin and believing in his name? In this, Jesus concludes, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfect there does not mean sinless. Jesus himself in the same passage teaches, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus later in chapter 6 is going to teach us to pray daily, forgive us for our sins. It's not someone who is sinless. Perfect is complete and mature in all our expressions of love to all that he has just commanded. If you want to see that in the text, that's in Luke, in Jesus' account of this same sermon in Luke, what he says is, be merciful as God is merciful. That's what it means to be complete and mature in love. I want you to see this call, you shall be perfect as God your Father is perfect, is not only a command, but it's a promise. The tense of the verb is ongoing. It's a work of God in us, progressing us. As our faith is in Jesus, we are changed from one degree of glory to another as we behold his glory. God offers us mercy for our failure through faith in Jesus. We should turn to him. And God offers us hope for success through faith in Jesus. He gives us his spirit, not only to free us from the penalty of sin, but from its power. So I'll end with great news, and I'll end with a great call. Here's the great news. This is a teaching for all of us. Unless I'm greatly mistaken, everybody in this room hearing this text feels condemned by it. God knows I feel condemned. If I have a word of comfort, God who makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil, God who brings rain on the just and the unjust, has done far more than that. He has sent his only begotten son to the cruel cross of Calvary that I might be saved, that you might be saved who would believe upon his name. I fail, you fail. But if you confess our sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This passage drives us to Jesus, who not only taught this love, but who embodied this love as he went to the cross, who died for us while we were ungodly, while we were not his family, while we did not call upon his name, that we may take up our cross and die with him. Jesus, who raised for our life that we may raise with him and live with him. Jesus, who we might love like Jesus, complete, mature, selflessly, and sacrificially. And furthermore, this passage leads us to worship Jesus, who loved us with this love, who gave himself for us. And all the more we just hit our head against the wall, all the more we see our own hearts' failure and lack of the love of God. So we are driven to worship that this is the love of God for us. So then the warning, don't feel as though you're not a Christian if you're not living this kind of life fully. That's my encouragement. Above all, receive some comfort. But the warning is this, don't presume upon that comfort. Feel that it would break your heart that you're not more like Christ. You ought to be. We ought to be. Feel conviction. Pray that you might love like Jesus and that every Christian throughout this room, throughout the city, throughout the state, might love like this. That Crossroads might embody this, and then revival like has never before been seen might sweep across Morgantown and Fairmont and the state. Crossroads, may we refuse to retaliate personally. May we love our enemies, and may we imitate our Father who has loved us and gave his son's life for us. Let's pray. Father, your love for your enemies, whom you have made your friends, is staggering. It's not only countercultural, it is counter to our nature. And so, God, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the love that you command of us is the very love that you have shown to us. And so before we ever tighten up our bootlaces and tighten our grip and try harder to love like you, God, I pray we would begin by confessing we have not loved like you and being driven to Christ who lived a life we haven't lived, a life that is perfectly one of love, who has gone to the cross and died a death for our sin, our sins where we have failed to love others as you have loved us. And God, I pray that we would be driven to faith and repentance, to turn from our sin and trust in you, in awe and in worship and in love for you. And God, I do pray that we would be a counterculture here, a culture that is defined by this very teaching that Jesus, you have laid out for us, that in our own personal life and our own marriages, we wouldn't seek personal retaliation, but personal sacrifice for the good of the other. Not for anything that might do in them, but primarily because of who you are and who we are as a result of that. God, I do pray we would walk with wisdom, with discernment, with compassion as well in our culture when there's 60 million refugees across the world, in a world that is so political and volatile. God, I pray that as individuals, we would embody the very love of God and we would love justice and we would act justly and walk humbly before you. God, I pray that would embody and define our families, our community groups, this people. And so God, show us the areas of where we have sought retaliation. Show us the areas where our hearts are steeped in vengeance. Show us the enemies, the faces of the people or the groups that we have held at arm's length, that we have not loved, but we have hated. And lead us, God, to conviction, to repentance this morning. For your glory, for the sake of your name, for the purity of your church, we pray these things in your name. Amen.